Good evening. That was kind of sad. Good evening. There we go. That's a lot better. We are on the PM side of our outline, if you have one. If you don't, there are still some bulletins in the back. You are welcome to go get one. We are talking about, tonight anyway, spirituality comes from within. We're kind of making a jump from what we were talking about as far as sound doctrine there from Titus and 2 Timothy specifically. And Paul relating that to be about right living. And we're trying to make the transition between understanding God's word and doing it, as James describes in James chapter 1, to be hearers, not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. And so we're looking here, and tonight we're in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and something that Jesus is going to be dealing with is the same thing that we deal with pretty regularly. The Jews had this... God had this ideal for the Jews that what would happen is that he would give them physical restrictions on their life, that he would give them examples of spirituality being the physical concept, like, for instance, they couldn't have garments. They couldn't wear garments that were made of two different types of fabric. They had to be uniform. They had to be one type of fabric. The food restrictions, all the things that the Jews could and could not eat, and there's a lot. That would be restrictions as far as holiness and spirituality that was begun as a physical concept, that they were hopefully going to relate to a spiritual concept and grow and understand more and more as they went forward. Unfortunately, what oftentimes happened is those physical, while needing to be upheld because it was God's will that they uphold them, they took them the wrong way. Just outrightly the wrong way. And many descriptions of God, that they would have his word as frontlets between their eyes and the hems of their garments. And so what did they do? They didn't take that physically, they didn't take that spiritually, and they didn't take it as we need to learn God's word. They made a little box. And sometimes they would even wear a little box between their eyes because that was a physical answer. If you have children, you know what that's like. Kids taking things in a very physical, in a very literal way. And so they might do what you ask them to do. You know, you say, hey, you need to pick up the floor. And so they're over there like trying to rip up the carpet because they're a smart aleck or because they don't really understand. Usually they're just being smart aleck. But they take it in a very literal way. And the Jews were very good about that. That is to say, they were very good at it, very bad about doing it. And so what we have here in Matthew chapter 15 is something that they had created in a lot of ways. Here in Matthew chapter 15, if you have a page marker, you might want to go ahead and do that. I only say that because that's what I'm doing right now. And as we open here in chapter 15, verse 1, I'm going to get this right soon enough. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, so they're asking him a question. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. This had been something that it seems to have been nagging these Israelites for some time. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat the bread. And that was a big deal to them because according to their traditions, the elders from bygone ages ago, the rabbis and such, had decreed that it was appropriate to wash your hands before you eat. Now, I agree. I think that's a great idea. But as a suggestion, it's great. As a command and a dictated to the people, it's not so great. You can't add to God's word. It's not their responsibility. It's not their ability to add to God's word, to add to the requirements of the people. And if somebody did not feel like washing their hands or didn't feel like it was necessary, especially in the particular designated way that they designed how you should wash your hands, then you were wrong to their mind. And that's unacceptable. They are adding to God's word. And Jesus is not going to stand for this. In fact, he's going to talk to them about it, which is interesting that he directs it to them. And I want you to notice as we move through these, you're going to see Jesus talking to different groups of people. And he's going to shift his focus. And I want you to notice the message he gives to each of these groups as he shifts his focus. In verse 3, he says, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? And he's not saying that they are transgressing, his disciples are not transgressing the commandment of God, but they're transgressing a commandment. In this case, a commandment of the traditions. They are violating the traditions of the elders. But he says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? Verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. He's quoting the Old Testament. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. And so it's almost like a tax shelter. It's almost like the way folks today, they get a, and I don't know how this works, but they get a offshore banking accounts, and they put their money in other countries, and some that have a more loose moral connection to taxation, and they don't report that money, and thereby they avoid paying taxes on it as they should. They find loopholes or ways around things, and this is essentially that very process. They say, well, this money is a gift to God, and so I can't give it to you because not only did God give it to me, but I might very well give it back to him. And I can't be an Indian giver, as you would call it. I can't be a re-gifter. That's not acceptable, right? That's not allowed. Who would say that's acceptable? And yet, they're doing this in order to keep from having to do that which they were not only told to do, but pragmatically they should do. Your parents took care of you, and if they need help, you should help them if you are able to, especially in their elderly age and unable to take care of themselves. Jesus says, it is not only right, but it is also necessary for you to do so according to the law that you claim to follow. Well, this isn't going to make them very happy. As we oftentimes find, when there Jesus is asked a question, he just comes back with another question. You're claiming that my disciples are transgressing the traditions of the elders, while you yourselves are transgressing the conditions of the law. And if we're going to mince words here, it seems like you've got the bigger problem in my book, Jesus says. He says, verse 6, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You have effectively circumvented the law of God simply by making a tradition, simply by deciding that you can circumvent it and deciding as a group. You've heard this probably. You've heard right by majority? You know, there used to be a process of this. It was called might makes right. And if you were bigger and stronger, then you could do what you wanted, and it was right for you to do so. And no one would accept that. No one would say, yeah, that's right, because bullies do that. No one likes the bullies. And yet that's what you're doing. You're saying, well, we have decided as a group that God's law is not as important as the things that we've decided as a collective. You can't do that. I don't care how many people you have on your side. If you're against God, you're wrong. And yet they had done that very thing. They had made the commandment of God of no effect, not that it was not passed and they would not be judged for it, but more precisely, they have pretended that it doesn't exist. They have said, well, it's not that big of a deal because we have this other thing that we are upholding over it. They're saying the traditions of man are more important, and you will hear that in this world a lot. You will hear that not only in the Jerusalem, in the world of Judaism, even current Judaism as you see today, but also as you will go into the denominational world. And it is dangerous even sometimes in the body of Christ. You will find it. You will find people holding traditions even above the law of God, the New Testament commandments. And he calls them, appropriately, verse 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He's got a passage that comes right out of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, and he says, man, Isaiah had you guys pegged. It's practically like Isaiah's talking to you. And he practically was, because Isaiah's talking not only to the people of his day, but to anyone who ever would practice such a thing. And so if we fall into this kind of transgression where we uphold the traditions of man, even our own, above the commandments of God, above the law of the New Testament, then we are not only wrong, but we are hypocrites. And we are in this same boat that these people were. And we're no better looking back at them, sticking up our nose at their sin and their transgression. Notice he says this to the scribes and Pharisees. This idea of sinning against tradition, if you go over to Mark chapter 7, this is again, the alternative account, that isn't to say it's a different account, merely from a different perspective. And notice in verse 7, actually verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6, he answered and said to them, that's what I missed on the previous page, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He says to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." Not only is he laying them aside, he even enumerates the things that they are doing that get in the way of true spirituality, of what is actually important. Because as we talked about before, moving from the Old Testament example of spirituality being physical, and it was, that was the way God intended on it. God couldn't send Jesus. We've talked about this numerous times. God couldn't just send Jesus to Adam and Eve and them get why he's sending Jesus. We're like, okay, this guy's going to die for your sins. And Adam and Eve would be like, what? What are you talking about? What are sins? On top of that, why do we need a sacrifice for it? Now, what in the world is going on here? And that would satisfy the law, but then there'd be no reason to become a Christian. And so what happened was God sent, not only through the days of the patriarchal system, but then the law of Moses came. And the law of Moses was given to bring people to an understanding of spirituality. And so it was a stepping stone, a physical illustration of spirituality so that they could make the connections. And then hopefully when the day came, when God was ready to bring his son, the people would be ready to hear him. Well, they weren't. But 2,000 years later, we're not too much better off because we find the same issues again and again. There were people in Jesus' day who were ready to hear it, who were prepared to listen and to understand what he was saying to them, the spiritual concepts. And that's why they ate it up. This was new. This was not the rehashed and over-canned and reused nonsense that the Jews had been teaching all along, and they'd been creating laws and restrictions, and they kept compounding and compounding and compounding instead of just going with the Word of God. And how many of them sat back and said, man, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the law. Why are we doing this? One such instance, right? The yarmulke. You might go, well, first you might go, well, what's a yarmulke, right? Kippah is the word in the Hebrew. The yarmulke was almost like a cap that is worn over the back of the head. And all, currently today, all traditional male Jews are supposed to wear a yarmulke. The tradition to wear the yarmulke is not derived from any biblical passage. If you were to ask them why they do it, they don't have an answer from the Bible. What they will point to, rather, is a custom which evolved as a sign of their recognition that there is someone above us who watches our every act. In the Talmud, which is a collection of the rabbinical teachings, the teachings of the rabbis, it relates that a woman tells the story of a woman who was once told by astrologers, which should really tell you some problems already, that her son is destined to be a thief. To prevent this from happening, she insisted that he always have his head covering, this yarmulke, to remind him of Jehovah's presence and instill within him the fear of heaven. Once, while sitting under a palm tree, his head covering fell off. He was climbing in the tree. And the head covering fell off, and he was suddenly overcome by an urge to eat a fruit from the tree, which did not belong to him. It was then that he realized the strong effect which the wearing of the kippah or the yarmulke had on him. This is a story that's told in the Talmud, the rabbinical teachings that came down from generation to generation and effectively became law to them. In Talmudic times, that just means the times of the rabbis being in charge, the practice of wearing a head covering was reserved for men of great stature. And so this became a pretty common practice. Men of great stature would wear them as a sign of their piety. And we have similar situations today. People wear specific clothing to talk about how pious they are. Later generations, though, it became the accepted custom for all Jewish men to wear the kippah or the yarmulke at all times, and especially during prayer. As with all Jewish customs, once they become a universally accepted Jewish practice, they become obligatory. That just means in relation to their customs. It has to be done culturally in order for you not to be seen as a sinner. But this began not only from this story, and even if the story were true, hey, that's great, but how does this head covering affect the sincerity and the spirituality of this individual? Now, could it be a reminder to him in this particular way? Could it be a physical reminder? And we use things like that, hopefully only in that condition. Sometimes I carry my Bible places that I wouldn't normally carry it just because it makes me feel good. Not carrying it, but it gives me some feeling of connection. And it doesn't give me any form of connection. You know, I could set it under my pillow and I could sleep on it at night. I'm not getting any smarter as far as the Bible's concerned. It's not going to, through osmosis, teach me God's word or anything. But there are times where just the simple contact with the people of God, sometimes the simple contact of, you know, holding my Bible makes me feel better. It reminds me of what I'm doing. Some people wear a crucifix. And the crucifix, as long as it's held as simply an item which is worn to remind you of your commitment to God, there's nothing wrong with it. Some people emphasize church clothes in order to talk about holiness or reverence. And if you are in that camp, then you should wear your church clothes to services especially, because you would consider it a violation of your conscience, that's the word I was looking for, not to. And that would be fine. External reminders of our commitment to God is perfectly fine. That's actually what God was talking about, not in the physical, but in the spiritual, of having a frontlet between your eyes and having your garments lengthened. And that was the idea, that they could do it, and if they wrote the word of God on their doorposts and on their lintel and on their gates in order to teach their children, it's not a bad thing. It's not explicitly necessary, but it's not a bad thing to do that. Now, the problem is that many of them, they had the Word of God in this little box. They never read it. As if having the Word of God in this little box made everything okay. As if wearing a crucifix makes you somehow more spiritual. It can sometimes effectively give you a feeling of connection to God, and it can remind you. But it's not going to make you inherently more spiritual, neither is this yarmulke. And yet this yarmulke became a tradition to the degree that it became necessary to wear it. Not only necessary, but commanded. And if they didn't, they were considered sinners for doing so, or not doing so. According to some opinions, since wearing the kippah or the yarmulke has become a form of distinction between Jews and non-Jews, failure to wear a head covering falls under the prohibition of "you shall not follow their statutes," the statutes of the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? That they have come all the way around to creating this tradition and the way things would be done, and held it to such a degree, a high degree of necessity, that now they've argued, even though it's not part of God's law, it should be done because we're going to go all the way around and figure out how to make it part of God's law, or at least argue for it. And it's absurd, it's ridiculous, and that's the very thing Jesus is dealing with here. This washing of the cups, it wasn't washing the inside of the cup to make sure it's clean. This was washing the outside of the cup because holiness was important. The dirt on the outside of the cup has nothing to do with holiness. Have you ever picked up you ever gone out into the field and worked and then come back in, your hands are dirty, and you pick up the cup and because of the condensation, all you want is a drink, but you can't because you got to wash your hands first in this very particular way. That's absurd. And yet, that was the traditions that were going on at the time. And Jesus says, that's absurd. And he says, while you will hold to these absurd things because you've created them and you like them, you won't do the very things that God tells you to do. You'll find loopholes in the Word. You'll find things that you, through traditions, are going to avoid simply because you feel like you can avoid them. And that's unacceptable. Can you sin against traditions? No. You sometimes pay the consequence for violating traditions, for doing that which the community thinks isn't necessarily right, but that doesn't intrinsically make it sinful. If that were the case, then many Christians would be in objection or would be sinning just by preaching the gospel. Because there's a lot of people, and there have been in the past, a lot of people who just simply being a Christian was wrong. And if it's right by majority, then we're going to lose that a lot of times. And God is going to lose that a lot of times. But it's not right by majority. It's not right by might. It's right by God's will. And if it is, then it should be done. Jesus even had this issue when healing on the Sabbath. He heals a man on the Sabbath and the people lose their minds. Specifically, the scribes and the Pharisees lose their minds. The rest of the people seem very pleased that this man is now healed. And Jesus' argument is, so I can't heal on the Sabbath? Wait a second. Not only that, but that's assuming that it's work for Jesus to heal people. Is it hard for God to do anything? For Jesus to accomplish anything? Certainly not. What kind of nonsense? But some focus so sternly on the physical. And these are the people who had been teaching. So what do you think the people are like? What do you think the people are dealing with regularly? These kinds of issues that they have been trying to hold to God's word, if they have been, but they've been constantly rebuked by the leadership, by the people who are in charge, and that's unacceptable. And so he tries to set things straight on spiritual matters. He's going to come back to these spiritual leaders in a moment, and I love it. But he's going to set things straight on the spiritual matters. Notice verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them. Now, if you stop right there, you see the change. He was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and there's nothing left to say because they haven't responded. You have completely ignored God's word in favor of your own traditions, and they don't go, "You're right, Lord, we should change." They don't say, "Wow, I never thought of that. I'm going to go home and think about it and study some more, and then I'll come back and we'll figure this out." They don't say any of that. They don't have anything to say because they're going to continue in their ways. And that's the way it is sometimes. So Jesus turns his attention to an audience that may very well listen. And he says, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." The whole idea of these issues with food restrictions. It wasn't that these animals are inherently unholy. They're not inherently evil. They're not going to inherently cause you sin in your life. If there is a restriction from God, that, violating that, is what brings sin. Violating God's law is what brings sin, not eating pork to a Jew. The simple act of eating pork did not inherently cause sin in the Jew. It was the violation of the proclamation that God made that caused problems. And he says it's not the eating that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the man, and that's all he's going to say to the multitude. And he's going to turn his attention and talk a little bit more, because in verse 15, Peter is going to answer him, and he's going to say, "Explain this parable to us." See, he's talking about these things, and he wants to understand more. He says, "Are you still without understanding?" I wonder how many times, I'd have to count how many times Peter gets this kind of reproach. He's not the only one who does, in fact. There are many individuals who receive this kind of reproach. It's usually to individuals who should know better. And it's not necessarily to his disciples, though it is a fair bit to his disciples. But to be entirely fair, they're with him a lot. So they're going to make an inordinate number of mistakes. Like, you guys might think that I don't make a lot of mistakes. And then you talk to my wife and find out that I do. I do make a lot of mistakes. Well, she's with me a lot more than you guys. So she sees it a lot more. He says there, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" We have this thing, and we understand it now. I'm sure they understood it to a lesser degree then. We have this thing called stomach acid, and it pretty much eats just about anything. I mean, there are things that get through. There are things that aren't going to be consumed by it. But by and large, if it goes in the stomach, it's not going to survive, by and large. Every plant, oh no, we're in 17. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Now, he is making that jump. It's not about the physical. What is it about? It's about the soul. It's about the decisions that you make. It's about the spiritual condition. And the spiritual condition has nothing to do with the physical, not inherently. It has nothing to do with the garments that you wear or the food that you eat or anything else. It has to do with the decisions that you make. The decisions that you and I make, those are what matters. And those are what ties directly to our spirituality. Verse 19, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Notice it is not even the words. See, we have words that are considered curse words or foul language. But some of those foul language in alternate situations are completely valid. But used in the wrong way and with the wrong heart, they become foul language. They become inappropriate to say. But within the context of where they're appropriate or where they're being used correctly, they're perfectly innocuous words. They mean something. In most cases, there's a few that don't mean anything. They're just created to be awful. But there's a lot of those foul words that we would consider foul. And if you heard someone say it, you'd go, "Oh my goodness." But perhaps they said it in the right context. Perhaps they were using it effectively. Should we consider them evil or awful because they used it? There's a whole lot of ways to be insulting and awful, and I don't have to use a single foul word. I don't have to cuss to make you feel really bad about yourself. That doesn't make it okay. That simply means that I don't need those words in order to do it. So it's not in the words that you choose. It's not in the things that you do. It's in the decisions that you make. It's in the heart of what you're doing. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Not only did God, now if God had told them, do not eat with unwashed hands, now you'd have something totally different. But it wouldn't be because it intrinsically causes a man to be defiled, but because God had told them not to do it and you'd be transgressing God's law. So in the same sense that eating pork doesn't inherently cause you to sin, thankfully now. In that same tone, if God had said, don't eat with unwashed hands, then eating with unwashed hands would be sinful because God told them not to do it. And there were many conditions in the Old Testament like that. And you know what's not in the New Testament? All of those conditions. And so while we look back and we see these conditions in the Old Testament, there is a temptation for many to draw them into the New Testament. Paul said, don't do that. He said it's inappropriate not only to do that because it's not part of the law we are under, but unless it's dictated in the New Testament, we should not drag things from the Old Testament simply because they were part of the Old Testament, or you would have to drag the whole Old Testament and we'd all be lost. We would all be in a huge heap of trouble. And so he tells them, he further explains this situation there in verses 15 through 20. I love that Peter comes to him and he says, explain this parable to us. I don't quite get what you're saying. Can you explain it to me one more time? Can you use more words? And he does. And you have this incredible passage. If he had left it at 13 and 14, we would have enough to understand what he's saying, but it would not be as amazing as it is that he extrapolated and expounded there in 15 through 20. Setting things straight on spiritual matters, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out. It's what comes out of your heart. And just in that same manner, though he doesn't talk about it, verse 19, the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. In the same manner, all of the good things that you and I do, all the good works that we accomplish, all the times that we do the right thing, guess where those things come from? They come from the heart. They come right from the heart. That which can defile a man can also lift him up and cause him to do righteousness if his heart is trained. If his mind is not only his own, but ultimately belongs to God. And I want you to go back to verse 13, because he did this kind of side jaunt for a moment in verse 13. He answered and said, notice in verse 12, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And I could almost imagine Jesus saying, that's why I said it. I'm like, of course, I was standing right here when I said it. Did you see their face? I saw their face. I know what's going on. He's not just being offensive to be offensive, but he's not going to sugarcoat the truth. He's not going to placate them simply because they're the leaders. In fact, that's what he's getting to. It's almost as if the disciples come up and they are worried. They are worried in the same manner that some of the individuals that Jesus has dealt with in the past, that the disciples would deal with when they heal folks or when they do things that are contrary to the will of the community, and folks are going to come down on them. Some people are afraid. Some people are concerned because the Jews, especially the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they have a lot of power. They have a lot of influence, and they can make your life miserable. They can throw you out of the temple and have you excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, basically. They can excommunicate you effectively. And so the disciples, they come up, and essentially they're asking, do you really think that was a great idea? Do you understand that they were offended by that? And Jesus, of course, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. It's incredible. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. He's not concerned with them, though you could argue he should be, but it's not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming after him and pursuing his death is a surprise to Jesus. It's not like it's a surprise to the will of God, though most in the denominational community think it was. What kind of God do you serve if God is surprised by the answers and the results that his actions bring? He's certainly not a God who understands the beginning from the end. He's at least not an omnipotent God, or an omniscient God, I should say, because he doesn't understand what's going to happen. He doesn't understand the future and the ends from the beginning. But that verse 13 especially, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. What's he implying? That these Pharisees, that these scribes, they're not from God. These individuals do not represent God. And he demonstrated that with his previous words. These people do not understand what God wants from them or from the community at large because they are teaching things that are in not only in violation of God's word, they're not even not just not there, they're not even absent from God's word, they actually conflict God's word. They get in the way of doing righteousness and the law of God, and that is unacceptable, and Jesus is not happy about it. You remember in John 2, when Jesus comes near the temple, and he sees the money changers there, and he makes that whip of cords. Do you suppose that offended some of those individuals? Do you suppose that upset some people? He certainly upset some tables. And he scattered people and animals. Can you imagine the ruckus? And what would onlookers think? He comes in here and he just causes problems. And yet what was he accomplishing? You will not call my Father's house a den of thieves. That's what you're doing. You're making it something that it is not intended to be. Not all leaders are spiritual, and we have to understand that. We have to come to grips with that. And I hear it all the time. My preacher says, I hear it when you talk to some people that are involved in Catholicism. They don't have answers to your questions, and all they can resolve is, I'm sure my priest would give me a good answer if I were to ask him. Well, I'm just not smart enough to answer you. Well, why don't you look in your Bible? I mean, this is a novel concept, but why don't you just open your Bible? And why don't you read it? Because they're convinced they can't understand it, and yet somehow you can. Somehow you can open it, and you can read, and you can understand what's being said. And if you pointed them to a passage and you read it to them, they would understand what it was saying. But they're not committed enough to actually observe it and to do it and to live it because they want leaders to teach them. They have itching ears, as Paul would tell Timothy, warn Timothy about it, that they are not going to observe what you say. They're not going to hear you because they don't want to hear you. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns of those who never knew him. He never knew them because they never listen. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. He tells these individuals who had committed their lives to the needy, to the poor, to the sick, but they had committed lawlessness. They hadn't been constrained by God's word. They weren't concerned with his teachings. We can't be people like that. It is easy to become that, to be so focused on the physical, that if we, again, that checklist mentality, if we get these things right? If we get these things right, we even say things like, well, at least they were baptized. And I'm like, what? At least they were baptized? Well, I suppose it makes it slightly easier if they come back to the Lord. So there's that, I suppose. But if they're dead, if you're at a funeral and someone says that, they got real problems. There are serious issues with that. And it really leads to an issue with their heart and their commitment to God's word. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 9, John, speaking to these same group of people, the multitude as well as to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's exactly what Jesus said right here, is it not? They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. What happens when folks follow blind people? If they don't have some form of understanding their presence or their environment, they're going to fall in a ditch, and the people who follow them are going to fall in that same ditch. Why do you not need to worry about them? Because they're going to deal with themselves. They're going to walk around in circles. They're going to be people who have blind guides and don't understand. And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul speaking to those those Gentiles, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." We have a responsibility not only to forego our own will in this world and to pursue God's will, but we need to recognize that if we're going to be leaders, yes, we're going to be held to a higher standard, as described by James chapter 3, verse 1, but that our leaders are not sufficient excuses for our own unrighteousness. Just because we have been following someone, and I do not look forward to this ever happening, and I hope it never does. We have excellent elders here, and I really appreciate the work that they put in. But if Brian or Jerry, if they go astray, if they walk off the deep end into unrighteousness, it is not only our job to to reprove them in an effective way and in the biblical way, but if they continue in it, to absolve their eldership. And there's no two ways about it. We can't just follow them because we always have or because they used to be sound. We have to be willing to question everyone, including ourselves, to test the spirits, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, to see if they are of God. We have to be willing to do that because the stakes are ridiculously high. They're not just life and death anymore. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about physical life and physical death. We're talking about spiritual life, eternity, and condemnation. And there is no excuse. And we will not get there. Now, we might get there and we might say, well, you know, this person, this preacher, this teacher told me all these things, and they might receive the just reward for their actions and leading you astray, but you're not out of the woodwork simply because they were leading you. The only person you should be following is Christ, and if there is ever a time where you are following another instead of Christ, you got things backwards. And we need to get back on track. We've got to be people who obey God's word in every condition, in every situation. That we're individuals who, yes, we understand the physical, and there may be physical illustrations to us. There may be some physical connection that we can make that helps us, that benefits us in some way, shape, or form. But we have to understand that the best of physical reminders or physical illustrations of our spirituality is no match for us being spiritually minded, of us putting Christ first, of us studying God's word, of us praying appropriately and effectively and continually, to continue in our relationship with God, committing to Him and His will. That we've got to be people who not only understand that, but understand that the physical is fleeting. All this in this world, it's going to be diminished, destroyed, it's going to be absolved. The only thing that lasts is the spiritual. And we've got to be people who not only lead, but when it is time to follow, we follow people who are spiritual, and we follow them as long as they're being spiritual. If you tonight need to follow the will of God, to obey His will, to be redeemed from your sins, you can believe in His name, you can repent of your sins, confess them before Christ and Him, the Savior of the world. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins, effectively fulfilling that end of the agreement that He has offered us, that opportunity to be saved from our sins, initially anyway. And then you can continue steadfastly. You can continue in the teachings of His disciples. And you can live faithfully unto death, and there will be waiting for you a crown of life that the Lord, the righteous God, has delivered to us, has provided for us through His sacrifice. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight to change your way to God's way or to come back to it, to ask for help or assistance through His will, through your family here in the church, we can help you. Whatever it is that you need us together, we stand and sing.